You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to be back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And my question for us today is, are you content or covetous? That's the title of my sermon this morning, Content or Covetous. But also I'd say it's an immediate point of application. Okay, because that question I'm going to leave you with, is, and you can ponder through it in the coming week, and even as we go through our text this morning, consider, are you content or covetous? Let's read our text, and then we'll continue and examine that. So starting in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, Paul writes, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come and reflect on and sing praises to you, that Christ is matchless, your love is matchless. And Lord, it's our desire now to live that life. Father, we wouldn't just sing of you, Almighty, matchless God, but that we would live that true in our lives as we consider this morning being content or covetous. Father, pray that as your word is proclaimed, that my lips would faithfully expound and teach your truth, and that your Holy Spirit would empower me to speak such words, and your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to, Lord, lift our hearts and minds to the heavenlies as we recognize who you are, and Lord, as we're also convicted, confronted, and challenged in how we're to live our life. And so, Father, we give you the rest of our morning as we've given you our whole day, and pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, certainly there's a weight of challenge in this passage. Again, the question is, are you content or covetous? And what that means, how we're going to define those terms, how that applies to us, is going to be the task of us this morning as we look at Paul's words. And already as we've read the text, already as I've asked the question, maybe you're feeling challenged. Maybe you're feeling confronted. I hope so. That's a good thing. And if not, hopefully at the end of the message, you'll be confronted and challenged, which again is a good thing, because there is a sinful tendency in all of us, even the redeemed, to want to lust and covet after things. It started in the Garden of Eden, yeah? Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve lusted after the forbidden fruit. She saw that it was good, delightful, and desirable in her eyes, and so she and Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. But the same battle rages in my heart and my mind. If I go to a store, there's things I want that I don't need. And when I wrongfully compare what others have, the battle continues to rage and continues to be a fight. And so to ask the question if we're content or covetous is a challenging question. Okay, it's a challenging thought that's been running through my mind this week as I've been studying and reflecting and preparing. But it's a healthy, good, helpful, challenging question, yeah? Because if we desire to love God more, if we desire to know Him more, if we desire to follow Him, to exalt Him, to witness for Him, to find our comfort in Him as our source of hope and strength, then it's a good, helpful question. Because we want to be content, not covetous. Also, as we read through this text, I'm just going to speak for myself. The very thought of eternal damnation and wandering from the faith because of covetousness, as we read through our text, it leads me to repent of my sin and ask God, plead with God, give me mercy, that You would protect me and guard me, spare me from any such thinking. And so this morning and the rest of the week, rest of our lives even, may God's word bring us to delight in contentment and to avoid the danger of covetousness. We're going to see that beginning in verses 6 to 8, the delight of contentment. Okay, the delight of contentment. So in verse 6, we have the contentment is godly profit. Paul, as he's here beginning a new subsection, he's really launching off what he just said in verse 5. Okay, if you look back at verse 5, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we saw there that false teachers were depraved of mind, they were deprived of the truth. Okay, but in some way, they were pretending to be godly, or there was an outward sign of godliness that was also a means for them to be rich. Okay, because at the end of verse 5, Paul says the false teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But now in our subsection, verses 6 to 10, Paul corrects and confronts their godless perspective with a godly perspective. So if you look at verse 6, using the same words from verse 5, godliness is a means of gain. He uses that phrase in both verses, and he says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. And so in saying this, Paul's actually agreeing with the false teachers. He's saying, you're right. Yes, godliness is a means of gain. And then he even adds to that and says, in fact, it's a great gain. But then he flips their idea upside down when he adds, when accompanied by contentment. Meaning there is great profit, there is great gain. There's much treasure and wealth that we can earn and store up from true godliness. Okay, but that's got nothing to do with material things or our possessions. Godliness is profitable when we're content. Godliness only comes when we're content. Okay, the word contentment here means self-sufficiency. It was a common description that used by the philosophers of that day to describe someone who was able to withstand or overcome any trials or circumstances, obstacles that may have come at them through their own strength and their own ability. Okay, that's a philosophy common today, yeah? People face challenges and they seek to look within themselves, to seek to find their own strength or their own ability to overcome obstacles. But what Paul means isn't self-sufficiency, not some inward personal strength, but Christ's sufficiency. It's a personal reliance and trust in Christ that He will sustain us, that He will strengthen us, that He will provide for us. And so in that sense, it's not looking inward, but upward. And so contrary to the false teacher's idea, godliness isn't for physical gain, but godliness is for spiritual gain. Okay, it's not temporary or material, it's spiritual and eternal. Even if they gain something in this world, it's all temporary. Great gain is that it's eternal. We've seen that idea already in 1 Timothy 4:8. If you want to very quickly just probably flip a page there, Paul, as he's speaking again about godliness, he contrasted that with physical exercise, and he said, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so godliness with contentment is not just profitable now, but also in the eternal future, the life to come. So the question is, are we content or covetous? And so everyone's clear as I define, so hopefully we can all understand that word content as I understand it and explain it. By that I mean an internal attitude of being satisfied, at peace, joyful, and thankful for what you have, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what you have. Okay, that doesn't mean you can't want things, it doesn't mean you can't plan to have things, but that even if you receive nothing extra, okay, even if your circumstances get worse, that you will remain thankful, that you'll remain satisfied, that you'll be at peace and even joyful. And so to be content means that you genuinely believe that you're not lacking anything. And that you don't need anything else to be fulfilled or happy. Again, we can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that trying to look within ourselves. It's through Christ and Christ alone. As we consider again our question, content or covetous, some more application I want you to think about. I've got some signs, possible signs of discontentment. Okay, so this might indicate you're not content. Murmuring, complaining about what you have or don't have. Constantly on the lookout for deals on items you don't need. I know Facebook Marketplace can do that to us. Okay, change of priorities to get what you want. A lack of gratitude for what you have. Hey, relationships with others can be negatively affected. We might become greedy or judgmental of others. Grumpy, sad, depressed, anxious, stressed. We may even disregard and disobey Christ in various ways. They're all possible signs of discontentment. And not that if you exhibit any of those, you are necessarily discontent, although if you exhibit any of those, I'd suggest there's probably some area of growth that's in your life. And so as you even think through those signs, you can maybe even think of other signs yourself, symptoms of discontentment. I'd encourage you to think about this, to reflect on this, to pray about this. Ask God to examine your heart and reveal to you, convict you of sin. And as He does, to repent of your sin, to ask Him for grace and mercy, ask Him for help. Because there is true gain in godliness when we're content, and that's what we want, yeah? So I'm going to give you a hypothetical example as well, just if that helps personalize that some more. Signs of discontent if I wanted an acreage. Okay, imagine I want an acreage. Signs of being discontent would be I'm always complaining about how small my backyard is. Or I'm always complaining about we're only allowed 4 chickens in Innisfail. Or complaining that we always have noisy neighbors. Thinking if I'm an acreage, I'd have as many chickens as I want and I'd have no neighbors and whatever else. Is that true? I could also be constantly on the lookout, always searching, seeking for the very best or possibly any deal that maybe I can work with in order to get an acreage. Maybe I wouldn't even visit my friends on acreages because every time I go to their acreage, I'm just overwhelmed with this desire to have one. I can't stand being on an acreage that's not my own. Okay, if I'm not recognizing and thanking God for what He's given me, that would be another sign of discontent. Possibly I'd change my priorities to spend more time working, trying to earn up money to buy an acreage than I would prioritizing time with my family and with church and family, friends, etc. I might be grumpy, sad, stressed, anxious, depressed. I might be judgmental of everyone else who has an acreage. I'd likely be greedy and hoard all the money that I can instead of giving generously and even sacrificially. And certainly I could be disobeying Christ by not going to church, stop giving to the church. I may try and force some illegal deal to secure this dream acreage I have. All of those would be possible symptoms or signs of discontentment. And just to add one specifically from experience of children, maybe myself when I was young. As we consider disobedience and disrespect to Christ, I'd say that often comes out as a sign through our disobedience and disrespect of our parents when we're discontent. When we don't get what we want, so often it's easy to disrespect our parents. That's a sin. Not just of covetousness, which is also maybe the root behind that. So those are just some signs of discontentment. And so are you content? If we go back to our verse, we've seen true contentment is dependence on God. Okay, it's reliance on Him. And because of that, because we find our contentment in Christ, that means that we have an attitude of peace, of gratitude, of joy and satisfaction, no matter what a person's circumstances are. And that contentment is of godly profit. It's of great gain because it's spiritual and it's eternal. And we know that pleases our Lord, and that's our desire. Next, though, we're going to look at Paul putting it into perspective. Okay, he gives a reason or reasons why godly contentment is great gain. So if you look at verses 7 and 8, we're going to consider contentment in godly perspective. Okay, and he's going to give us two thought-provoking and I'd say very challenging ideas. Okay, verse 7, we're challenged to be content in view of the temporary nature of life. And then in verse 8, we're challenged to be content with the necessities of life. So verse 7, if you look there, we read, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Okay, the word "for" at the start of the verse tells us, Paul's now giving us a reason why godly contentment is great gain. And he gives us the reason in two parts. Okay, first, we've brought nothing into the world. Okay, that's an obvious statement, yeah? As we expect baby Hain any moment, day, week? Month. Any month. Okay, as we have met probably by now baby Bennett, they had nothing when they were born. Okay, they didn't have clothes on, yeah? They didn't add any property to what the world already has. Any money in their bank account was never theirs in the first place. Okay, they don't bring any alien money. They don't bring any money from any outside source into our stock market. Okay, unless your baby boss, maybe he did. So they contribute. They have nothing to bring. They come into the world. All of us came into the world with nothing. And then the second part of the reason for godly contentment is however long that person live, however long any of us live, we will die and we take nothing with us. Okay, rich or poor, that's true for all of us. Okay, when we die, we leave all our material possessions behind. A couple of commentators reference the story of some super rich guy. He died, and then someone asked, like, his aide or one of his employees how much he left behind. And they probably wanted a dollar figure. And the person said, he left it all behind. That's reality. We leave it all behind. And so the question then that Paul seems to be posing and challenging us with, and one that we can all again ponder and consider, is if when we die we take nothing with us, if we leave everything behind, what's the profit of life or the meaning of life? And the answer is, for those of us in Christ, okay, because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, being made alive in Christ, our profit in this life is godliness. Okay, in this life, the focus of our efforts and our attention isn't to be material or physical prosperity, but godliness with contentment, and that produces eternal and spiritual gain. Okay, in Luke 12, Jesus makes a similar point when he speaks there of the parable of the rich fool who kept building barn after barn to store up more and more of his produce. But in then verses 20 to 21, Jesus said, as he was sharing the parable, that God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then Job, after he lost all his possessions, he lost all of his children in one day. In Job 1, 20, 21, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell down to the ground and worshipped." And what did he say? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." That's godly contentment. May we come from our mother's womb with nothing. We'll depart this earth with absolutely nothing. In between, we don't deserve anything. Okay, anything we do have is from the Lord. And so may we, with godly contentment, like Job did, worship the Lord and proclaim, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay, that's applying our text. That's contentment in godly perspective as we consider the temporary nature of life. That's our first aspect of contentment in godly perspective. Next, verse 8, is the challenge to be content with the necessities of life. Okay, as Paul writes, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Okay, so far at this point, the question's really been, are we content in our current circumstances with what we have? But now Paul confronts our level of contentment. Even further, he puts into perspective what godly contentment should be. And so the question isn't just, are we content, but would we be content? Would we be content if all we had were the necessities of life? Okay, here Paul uses the word food and covering. Some translations say clothing. All of that, he's just referring to the basic necessities of life. Okay, living in Alberta, we could probably add heat to that. Yeah, we need heat to live in this climate. But there's not much more that we would add to that list of what we need in order to live. Okay, we could possibly add a running vehicle, some source of income, because that's the means that we have usually in order to have the food, the clothing, the shelter, and the heat that we need. We need some form of sleep. Maybe you can think of some other things to add to the list. But the list isn't very long. And so if, like Job, you lost all your possessions and all your children, would you be content and be able to worship God? Could you say, it is well with my soul? Okay, if your house burns down and you have no insurance to recover all of your possessions, would you be content? If you ate soup and buns, not just every Sunday for lunch, but every meal, every day, would you be content? We have one yet. You should serve him that for the next week. Test that. Soup and buns for his birthday. What about if you had no video games? No movies, no sports, no spouse, no toys, no vacation. Would you be content? Yes, I am. Would you be content if all you had was the barest essentials of life? And we've got some boys here who are more spiritual than me. Because I don't know if I could say yes to that. Okay, I would love to be able to say yes to that. I'd love to be able to live with that manner. But because I live each day and know that there's a continued battle, for discontentment in my life. Okay, and I only know a fraction of what that would be in my life. I'm not sure I would be like Job and worship the Lord. I'm not sure I'd be able to say, it is well with my soul. Okay, again, I hope I would. But if we can't be content now in our current circumstances, okay, if we struggle with covetousness and discontentment with all the abundance of possessions that we have, with the luxuries that we're blessed with the unnecessary pleasures that we enjoy, the blessings we've been given far beyond the necessities that we need, why would we honestly be able to say, if all that was taken away, if all we had was the bare essentials for living, that we'd be thankful, satisfied, joyful, and at peace? But that's how we are to live, church. That's what Paul tells us. At the end of verse 8, if you look there again, okay, he's referring to the necessities of life, to food and covering. With these, we shall be content. The author of Hebrews says in 13:5, make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And here's another reason why. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, that doesn't mean we have to sell everything or give everything away. Okay, Paul here isn't telling us we have to live in poverty, and we're going to see in verses 17 to 19 that he addresses rich people as he does that. He doesn't tell them to sell what they have, but that they are to trust in God and use their riches for God. But contentment in a godly perspective means contentment even if all we have is the necessities of life. And how do we do that? Okay, more application for you is we do that through Christ. Okay, earlier as part of my definition, we talked about sufficiency in Christ. Contentment is Christ's sufficiency. A true contentment is only found in Christ and only available to those who are in Christ. And so the more that we know and love and follow Christ, the more content we'll become. Okay, the more the pleasures of this world fade away because of an increasing understanding of the glory of Christ, the more we'll be content with what we have. The more we recognize the goodness, the love, the grace, the sovereignty of God, the more content we'll be even through the most challenging of circumstances. As I read from Hebrews, the more that we take hold of the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us, that He is always with us, the more we will be content. Knowing He will never leave us nor forsake us, meaning He'll provide for us, He'll care for us, He's with us. The more we look to eternity, to life with Christ, the more we'll meet the passing temporary afflictions of this world with joy, with peace, and with gratitude, knowing that even through all of these, we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live and to die is gain." And so when our life is living for Christ, when we know that our death is gain, okay, we'll be content with having nothing because all that matters is Christ. In Philippians 4:11 to 13, Paul there, he's writing to the Philippians and he's responding to their generous support to him. He's the example of contentment as he lived it out in his own life. "Not that I speak from want, for I learned," okay, it's a process, it's a learning process. "I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Okay, that's the delight in contentment. Okay, when nothing else matters but Christ. When circumstances having much or having nothing don't dictate our attitudes, when it doesn't dictate our words, it doesn't dictate our actions. Because we love Christ and all we want to do is to glorify Christ in whatever situation God in His goodness and mercy for His glory, for our good, places us in. Okay, and in that is great gain. That's spiritual and eternal gain. That's a godly perspective on contentment. And again, what does that look like in our lives? Okay, what's the application of this? How do we do this? Okay, first, if we truly are looking to find Christ as sufficient, we need to know Christ. And how do we know Christ? We open our Bibles. We ask God to teach us from His Word. We think through His Word. We ask Him to help us to apply those truths in our lives. Okay, even this morning as I was reading from Genesis 35, we read 15 verses, and then in my prayers I followed through that. I just prayed from that passage what it tells us about God. Okay, in the description of God's interaction relationship with Jacob, we see that God provided, He protected, He blessed, He spoke, He answered prayer. Whatever else was in that chapter. Okay, that's God speaking to us. That's teaching us who God is. And so as you read Scripture, we're understanding, we can come to a greater understanding and depth of knowledge of the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we know Christ, we'll be finding our satisfaction in Christ. And even in this moment, if some of you don't know Christ, okay, Christ's death was completely, absolutely, perfectly sufficient to cover all of our sins. And He says, come. Come to Him and find satisfaction and joy and freedom and peace, find the forgiveness of sins from a great, merciful, mighty God. Come to Him, repenting of your sin, putting your trust in the only one who can save. The one who secures us with an eternal salvation. And then live a life that's full, that's content, that's satisfied. As we go through our passage, we'll see in verses 9 to 10 what discontentment looks like in people's lives. But as it relates to us again, as we consider how to find contentment, okay, it starts now. Day by day. Today, if I lost all my possessions and all of my children, I'm not sure I could worship like Job did. But if today and tomorrow I find contentment in Christ, if that would happen in the future, I trust that in that moment, because God has grown me, because as we've seen from Paul, as I've learned to be content through the little challenges, the little temptations, I'd be able to worship the Lord and say it's well with my soul. And so what does soup taste like today? If you get any soup, maybe a test of your contentment. Okay, what the gas prices are like, what the weather's like. Okay, whatever your health is like. All these are opportunities, temptations for sure, but also opportunities for us to find our contentment in Christ and Christ alone. Okay, we're not always going to get it right. We're going to fail far too often. But again, in those times, we come to God. We repent of our sin. We ask God for the forgiveness of our sin. We ask Him to help us again to find Christ sufficient in our life so that we'll be content in Him. That's the delight of contentment. But on the other hand, we see the danger of covetousness. Okay, in verses 9 to 10, the danger of covetousness. Those who aren't content are covetous. If we're not happy or satisfied with what we do have, then we must want what we don't have. Okay, then that doesn't mean, again, that we can't want things, we can't plan to have things. That's a good thing. We should be planning for things. Okay, but if we're not content with what we do have, whether we end up with more or not, then we're coveting. Okay, in our context, Paul is specifically speaking about covetousness of money, and that relates to the false teachers who were following after a love of money. But again, as we go through this, it could certainly relate to other aspects of coveting in our lives. But verse 9, we'll look at that first. Covetousness is a morbid fall. And here Paul writes, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Okay, just to be clear, if you look at your text, it doesn't say those who are rich fall into temptation. Okay, those who want to get rich are those who fall into temptation. Like I said earlier, Paul's not condemning people who are rich. He's not instructing us to live a lifestyle of poverty. But there is a danger of covetousness. And that leads to a morbid fall. There's a prayer in Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9. You can write that down. Proverbs 30, 8 to 9. Because I think it's just such a good prayer that we should be regularly praying. I should pray more often this prayer. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is Yahweh?' Or lest I be impoverished and steal and profane the name of my God. And so as we consider the fall, again, it's a challenging thought to consider, because I trust we want to love God, we want to follow Him, we want to find contentment in Him. We don't want to chase riches. We don't want to deny our Lord, as that proverb spoke of. And the fall is, in verse 9, first, temptation. Okay, desire to be rich leads to temptation. By that, Paul here, I think, implies there's a special, unique set of temptations that are in addition to what everyone else faces. We all face temptation, but there's some sort of unique temptations that come, that arise for those who want to be rich. Okay, it could be temptation to compromise, to be greedy, to neglect one's family, to be trusting in their riches instead of God, tempted to lie, to steal, to murder, etc. And so we have an increased temptation. Well, those who desire to be rich have an increased temptation. And then someone wanting to be rich falls into a snare. Okay, some other translations say trap. Just, it's like a picture of an animal caught in a trap. Okay, the bait of money has lured them, and then like a bird trapped in a net, like a mouse in a trap, they're stuck, they're unable to free themselves, and they're awaiting their end. That's the description of those who want to be rich. Okay, likely here, Paul's speaking about Satan's trap, because the word trap, as it's used in Paul's letters to Timothy in the other two times, specifically refer to Satan's trap. And so behind someone's desire or pursuit of riches, Satan is lurking, seducing, deceiving as he tempts them into his trap. And then in the trap, okay, they were lured with beauty, or supposed beauty. They were lured with the pleasure of riches and what it would be like. Maybe they dabbled in this or that, led to more and more greed as they got closer and closer. And then, bang! They're caught in the trap. They're snared. And it leads to many foolish and harmful desires. Okay, like a sweet-flavored candy. You guys have those sweet-flavored candies sometimes. You suck them, and then all of a sudden there's like this burst, this explosion in your mouth, and there's this super sour explosion or fiery hot explosion in your mouth. Okay, the outward attraction of being rich becomes an all-consuming, tightly gripping, sickening disease. Okay, the word foolish describes illogical, irrational, unwise, thoughtless passions. The word harmful, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but other Greek writers used it to describe the danger that was present from wolves or wild beasts. And so Paul's probably using it here, referring to harmful desires that cause injury to the conscience, to the soul, and possibly to that person's finances, their relationships, and more. And together, the foolish and harmful desires probably result in ridiculous decisions. Okay, decisions that make no sense and that only cause someone harm. Okay, those are decisions that people make when they're addicted to drugs. They just make foolish, unwise, illogical, harmful decisions. For a person who wants to be rich, it's like they're addicted to being rich. They're addicted to money. Okay, the word desires in our text, it describes a strong, powerful passion. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 1, in reference to the desire that a man must have for the work of an overseer, an elder. Okay, it's used there, but here we see that those who want to get rich are overpowered, not just by one, not just by some, but many desires. And those overwhelming, foolish, and harmful desires plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's the final end of the fall. Okay, like a person falling down the stairs, they go step by step until they get to their resting place in their final position. From temptation, they've been trapped, they've been overpowered by the desires. Those wanting to get rich are then plunged into death. Okay, the word plunge, it's used in Luke 5:7 to talk about a sinking ship. But it could also be used to describe a person with weights tied to them being dragged down into the depths of the ocean and drowning. And so Paul describes here for us the morbid fall of a covetous person. Their plunge is into ruin and destruction. Okay, ruin, destruction. Both those words are similar. They come even from the same Greek root word. Both of them are used in the New Testament in reference to final eschatological judgment, hell. And so used together, it probably describes the complete, utter, total ruin of a person's morality, their relationships, and their soul. Okay, they wanted everything, but they lost everything. Luke 9:25 says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" That's the danger of covetousness and its morbid fall. In James 1:14-15, it gives us the same type of progression. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. But again, as we consider this text, we could just glance over it. We could say it would never happen to me. But this fall isn't just described for rich people. It's a fall that poor people, as much as rich, can experience. Okay, because poor people can equally desire to be rich or want to be rich. And the temptation to be rich doesn't exist in the church, yeah? Like, no Christians want to be rich. No. Okay, in the church and in the world, there's people that have a desire to be rich. And so I want you to consider, do I want to be rich? Okay, take that home and think about it. Pray about it. Ask God, examine my heart that I would understand, do I want to be rich? Am I out? You can ponder that now in this moment.
That's full battery.
Do I want to be rich? After we've looked at that fall, we might say, who would want to be rich? But the reality is, it remains a temptation. As we look at seemingly successful celebrities, rich business people or others, being rich looks attractive. If it wasn't attractive, no one would want to be rich. And so here's a few signs of wanting to be rich. And as you consider, do you want to be rich? You can think on these signs. One, giving with resentment, or not giving generously or sacrificially. Two, being frugal to the point of not spending when you should be, when it would be wise or necessary to do so. Okay, three, cheating people for money, including falsifying your tax return or not taking an item back and paying for it if you accidentally took it from a store. Okay, four, constantly checking your bank account or investments can be a sign of covetousness. Five, losing sleep over money, going into deep or unnecessary debt. Seven, choosing work ahead of your family and the church and any other responsibilities you might have. And then eight, pursuing a career for the money. You guys hear that, kids? What? Don't get a job just so you can earn lots of money. Choose a job because you want to glorify the Lord. You want to honor Him in that. You want to provide for your family, care for your family, love your family. Choose a job in which you can invest into the church, in which you can commit to and serve the church. Because if you're getting a job just for money, then you're probably in the sin of covetousness. I gave you eight. You could think of more. Gave other potential signs. But hopefully that's a starting point to avoid the morbid fall of covetousness. Okay, next in verse 10, we see covetousness is a motivation for evil. Okay, in the first part of our verse here, if you look there again, it gives us a reason for the morbid fall. Paul uses a proverb when he says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils." Okay, again, just to clarify, if anyone wasn't paying attention when I said it last time, Paul isn't saying that money itself is the root of all people. Okay, some people misquote this. They think that this refers to money itself being the root of all evil. Anyone that has money must be evil. Okay, but Paul here is addressing the desire or love for money. That's the problem. And again, that can be for rich and poor. And when we think about it, it's obvious that the love of money is a source, a motivation, or the root issue behind all kinds of evils. Okay, people commit murder, adultery, other forms of fornication for the love of money. They lie, steal, cheat for the love of money. Okay, they're greedy, they hate people, they quarrel and fight, they're cruel for the love of money. Money, the love of money, sorry, not money, but the love of money is idolatry. Okay, there aren't many sins, and you can think of some. I didn't think of any. But there aren't many sins, or if any sins, that may not be motivated by someone's love for money. Okay, not that love of money is the only motivation for all sins. Okay, but as Paul says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. Okay, every time we sin, it doesn't mean you sin because you love money. But the love of money may be the cause for most, if not all, sins, potentially. Make sense? Okay. So that is the danger of covetousness. Because not only does it lead to a morbid fall, but it's also a motivation, root, source behind all sorts of evils. And as we continue in verse 10, we see that Paul describes the reality that some have fallen in this way. Okay, likely here he's speaking of the false teachers in Ephesus, because again he refers to some.
But really, he could be speaking about any time in church history. He could be speaking about our own day and the results of the love of money. So if you look at verse 10, the end there, Paul says, "Some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Okay, the phrase "aspiring to it" is the same. Aspire there is those aspiring for money, and the word "aspire" is the same word used in 3:1 again, as Paul there was talking about men aspiring to the office of overseer. It's the same idea here, a purposeful, intentional stretching out or reaching for the goal. In this case, the goal is money. And the love or desire for it has caused some to wander away from the faith. Some translate it "strayed away," "seduced away," implying that some other force has led them away. And so, like a sheep being led to a slaughter, okay, we've got the opposite of Phil and his story. Now the sheep are being led to a slaughter. Okay, so too the false teachers have been deceived, and unknowingly, while seeking their own desires, their own pleasures, they've succumbed to temptation and Satan's trap. Having pursued their love for money, they've wandered away from the faith. They haven't wandered off and got lost. They're not tricked by some April Fool's joke. They haven't been sucked into some pressure buy by a dodgy salesman. They've left the faith. They've abandoned the church. They've rejected their former professed Christ and professed faith, and they deny Christ. That follows Jesus' words in Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God and wealth. And then we see continued on. In verse 10 again, Paul concludes his description with a graphic picture of these people piercing themselves with many griefs. Okay, the word "pierce" is only found here in the New Testament. But other Greek literature refers to impaling oneself. Okay, you could think of it like a shish kebab. Okay, these lovers of money have skewered their own heart and their own soul. They've stabbed themselves morally and spiritually and caused many griefs. Okay, the word "griefs" describes an intense, constant pain. And that could be damages including emotional turmoil, broken relationships, destroyed reputations, stress of unfulfilled dreams, financial ruin, physical harm, and simply just worry, guilt, unhappiness, and despair. Okay, all of that is the result of being motivated by money. And no matter what these many griefs are, or even their seeming success, any lovers of money may experience in this temporary life, eternally they will suffer the torment of hell away from the presence of the Lord forever. I don't think any of us want that experience. And again, that's why this passage is challenging and sobering. Okay, especially because I know the temptation, the constant fight with lust and coveting, to be discontent. Okay, I do experience placing stuff ahead of God. And so as you reflect on this verse and our whole passage, if you know and love Christ, okay, this isn't something to be scared about. We don't have to freak out. I'm not trying to condemn anyone with this, but to present the sobering danger of covetousness. and to present this in such a way that you would know that in Christ there is contentment. That only in Christ is contentment. And in Christ we can ask and plead for His mercy and grace and protection. That we can find a light in contentment. And I hope that out of this too you'll examine your heart. Ask God to examine your heart for the sin of covetousness, to repent of that as He convicts you, and to again seek Him and maybe even ask others if you need to flee from the danger of covetousness. Because we're not here to build our own bank account. We're here to build the kingdom of God. Yeah? We're not here to show off our wealth. We're here to show off Christ and who He is and what He's doing. We're not here to invest into the temporary wealth of this passing world, though I'm not against people investing, but we're not here. That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to invest into eternity, and we will receive the eternal blessings and rewards as payment for our investment into God's kingdom. And so, church, let's pursue Christ and forsake all else. Let's be content, not covetous. Because Christ is fully, completely, and perfectly sufficient. And He will provide for our needs, because He will never leave us nor forsake us. And in Him, godliness is great gain. And so, in the words of Horatio Stafford, which we're going to sing shortly, may we all say, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, You are gracious and merciful. You are our provider. Father, may we look to You and seek You and trust in You. May we depend on You, knowing that Christ is all and completely sufficient. That in Him and Him alone that we can be satisfied and fulfilled. And Lord, even satisfied and fulfilled if we have nothing. Lord, may we not look to or think we need to have anything to be happy, but know what we already do have in Christ is enough to lead us to contentment. Father, with contentment, may we pursue godliness, the desire to honor and serve and follow You. Lord, for in that, as Paul tells us, there is great gain. And so may that be our focus in this life. May Christ be our motivation. May we find complete delight in contentment, which is in Christ. And Father, we pray that You would protect us and guard us according to Your mercy from the danger of covetousness. Lord, convict us of our sin so that we would flee from it, so that You would correct us and we would again align ourselves with You, so that, Lord, we would honor and please and glorify You through an attitude of joy and thankfulness, contentment, even in whatever circumstances we may face. And so, Lord, I pray that as we leave here, not only would You continue to challenge us and convict us, but that we would find greater satisfaction and joy in knowing Christ and loving Him. In Jesus' name, amen.